money.
Let's talk money.
I don't have your money.
I know I'd be a lot happier with some extra cash.
Is this about money?
Obviously, this is all about money.
Oh, man, we got bills to pay, buddy.
With practical tips and a focus on scripture, let's talk money. With Dave and Reb. From More Than Enough. Real conversations about money for real people. Let's talk money.
Are you ready? No, Reb's not ready to talk money, so I'm ready to talk money. Reb still is laughing through our last conversation as we came on. So, okay, I have to share this. So welcome to the show. This is the show where Dave and Reb talk about money, and Reb learns to clap.
So I couldn't clap. Anyway, we have to clap for Will.
And so
we give him a standing.
For those of you that have ever done any kind of video training, of course, our producer says at the beginning of the show, you need to clap. So we sync the video and the audio, which is, you know, a great thing. But Rebecca, for some reason this morning, has failed on the clap. But,
failed on the clap. Yours was really precise and loud. It was very good.
So, well, welcome to the show, Brett. We are jumping right into the middle of the conversation. Of course, if you've listened to the podcast before, you know that we talk about the hard issues of money, but it is a conversation, and often we raise the questions and our thoughts, and often we don't come to solutions. We're just leaving that conversation and sometimes ongoing conversations. And today we've got Brent with us, Brent from Crosspoint Financial. The team there that does really, you're our go-to people to say, okay, we don't
when
understand.
I want to learn about anything, I call Brent. So the whole world can't call Brent about learning about investing. So that's why we do the show.
I wish I could. Yes.
So, what do we call that? You know, maximizing.
So we do a podcast with you, so you can teach. Last week also you taught us you gave us a little bit of history as part of our discussion about investing with purpose, but about the inflation and interest rates and the good things about those working together, but that they always have worked together. So you can go back and listen to last week's show to get a little bit of history on that. Because that's one of the reasons I love having you, because you do give a lot of context for things I don't understand. And I've tried to understand lots of things, and sometimes I just don't get it. But you have been working on me over the years to teach me about investment things like stocks and bonds and all these things, which we're going to talk about a little bit, and a new discussion we haven't had before with you about how a place that you invest in with Crosspoint Financial, and you're going to talk about that in a minute. But because we always start with scripture, and I'm going to read Psalm 1. I know you, I don't know if you had a verse, Dave, but Psalm 1 has been in my head since I woke up, along with the million other thoughts I've had. Mm-hmm. But Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever they do prospers." And I'll stop with that. But what does this have to do with knowing anything about investing? Because I think we can still walk with the Lord, learn about the financial systems in the world, and still walk according to his way and his principles that are outlined in his word. And that's why we love having you. We love having Tim Jenkins on, because of your heart for the Lord and walking not in the way, in step with the wicked, or standing in the way that sinners take. You told us a story last week of an advisor who promised a certain percentage, I don't know how you say it, a return on an investment. You're like, run. and it is good to have, sometimes I feel like, well, who do we trust? But when you can create a circle of people that are trustworthy, we talk about that in mortgages all the time. If you can find a real estate, a lawyer, a mortgage agent who are trustworthy and work with them as a team, how good is that? And I just think about you and other financial advisors like Joanne Jay, she's on our team, and different people in our life, that there are people you can reach out to and have that counsel that lines up with God's word. So I just wanted to thank you for that today too. So okay, so we want to dig into.
I was just going to say, and now
we're going to shift. He's going to teach us now. It's teaching time.
Put on your listening. I'm giving you the heads up. Put in your listening ears. I mean, this is for those of you that are listening. Again, those of you know that part of our desire is to that you come away with information, education, and understanding that lines up with Scripture. And so today, that's really, again, that's our goal, as it always is. So.
Yeah, so it doesn't say thou shalt invest in real estate properties in the Bible. So we're just making that clear. But it is a form of using the world system to generate income for godly purposes. So tell us about what kinds of things you like, that alternative. Can we dig in there right away? Or what do you want to say first?
So I could go there. Maybe it's good for people to know that's where we're going to head at the end, is how to invest in real estate. Physical direct inside of a portfolio, but it might be helpful to try to explain it as part of a story.
Sure.
And because I was just sitting here thinking, it's actually the kind of the story of my progression as an advisor, which is now over 25 years. I started when I was 19 years old in my business school days and flipped all my courses to night courses because I just absolutely loved it and worked, got licensed, and built a practice from there. But back then, it was really about, you built what was called a 60-40 portfolio, right? So you had, typically that was like the most common, middle of the road, 60% in stocks, so businesses, right? And 40% in bonds, which is loans or debt. And you would balance that 60-40 depending on how much risk you wanted to take. And that's the way everything worked. And that built or created a portfolio that would generate good returns over a long period of time. But I think partly how I grew up was having just a little bit more of a propensity to hard assets, real things. You know, I didn't fully trust the stock market as this like infallible, not corrupt, probably a wise thing when you look into it, right? Although I would argue some people have a bad view of the stock market, and maybe just a quick little snippet reminding people who are listening that the market is really just like a meeting place, like a town square where people who have excess money are finding and being connected with businesses that need money in order to grow. It's a very efficient system to connect those two people. Businesses do need capital to build a new factory or to expand somewhere else into a new line or product line, whatever it is. They need capital. And we've really built this very efficient system that connects investors' excess capital with a transparent, relatively protected way of knowing what's a good investment. Many people have like a negative view of that because in the short term, the market's also a big giant voting system that liquidity that it gives you, like you can get out of this investment in a business in a moment's notice. Well, you couldn't do that if you were a private investor, right?
Right.
It would take you months of trying to find a buyer for your ownership and at what price and all of this, right? Well, the stock market gives you an instantaneous moment by moment voting machine of the price. And therefore greed comes into that too, right? Or fear in moments. So this noise it creates can often skew people's understanding of what it is. And if you step back and ignore the short-term noise, you remember, I'm investing in good businesses. Over long periods of time, I will grow the capital that I have. So, but that said, I have, as well as many listeners might have, a healthy dose of skepticism around the short-term noise of it, right?
Yes.
And so how do I build a portfolio that's not just stocks and bonds? Mm-hmm. I'll get to the third kind of pillar in a second. I also, as a young guy, was really wondering about, are people who are picking stocks actually able to outperform? Like, I see this Warren Buffett, and Benjamin Graham was his mentor before, but I see very few people over long periods of time able to outperform the market. And so there was this growing back then school of thought that you should just be what's called a passive investor. In Canada, it was actually the first country to launch an investment option that was a passive investment. Passive meaning just own every single business in that market and don't try to pick one bank, one telecommunications company, one railway, just own them all. And what happens, and there's vehicles that now mimic the sort order. So like biggest to smallest, every single moment of the day, that list changes because it's trading and things are moving around. But if you just own the whole basket, that's called passive investing. And your cost can be really low because you're not hiring someone to do the thinking and the research into what you're going to own. I think where the industry as a whole really went off track from an academic perspective is they said, hey, wait a second. If I show people that I'm so good at picking stocks, I'll collect a ton of money and fees, therefore. And whether or not that's true, no one will really pay attention because after a while, someone else will be like, I've got the best track record. Mm-hmm. And you know, studying the academic results of that, there's a lot of selection bias and survivorship bias. And we can get into a whole bunch of what those words mean, not now necessarily, but anybody can outperform. Like a study of 1,000 monkeys, you know, there will be 5% or so over a 5-year period of random picking stocks who will look like they are super smart and they're outperforming and they are doing well. There's survivorship bias, there's selection bias that. And so people will collect capital, but that has no guarantee that they will carry on that track record or that intelligence because it may or may not exist. So I went very passive with all of our clients' money saying, don't try to do it. Don't try to pick. Own the whole thing. Keep your costs low. And then I realized as I got older, wait a second, who's determining the sort order inside the passive approach? It's all the active investors who are doing the work, like looking in the balance sheets and income statements and figuring out, is this a good management team? And is there going to be growth to this business over time? The people who are rolling up their sleeves and doing the real work, they're the ones who are trading now. Mm-hmm. And I thought as a mental exercise, if more and more and more people go passive, the system won't work because who determines when the sort order changes? A smaller and smaller group of active managers doing the work. And I realized we've got to balance this out. We've got to have in our portfolios for clients, some passive, low cost. And then we, our firm, has built a bigger presence inside our company of staff who do the research, will roll up our sleeves and really come up with opinions on what businesses do we want to invest in for the long term. So we're balancing those approaches. But we realize as well, I was looking at pension plans and sort of very institutional styles of managing money. And even back in my early 20s, I knew that those were the people who didn't get swayed by emotion or the marketing. You never saw the teacher's pension plan or CPP investment board buying a billboard on the highway saying, buy us, we're so great. Look at our manager, right? Like they just don't do that. So they're more intelligent, I would argue, and more disciplined and process driven, which I really aspired in our firm to be like that. Mm-hmm. And I realized in the beginning years, they were also 60-40 portfolio people. If you backed up a little further in the 80s, they were 100% bonds. Your pension plan, because interest rates were double digit, could only hold bonds and be great with that. That was fine. Then they allowed pension plans to start to buy stocks to get higher growth rates.
Right.
And they started to look like a 60-40 portfolio. And then I was noticing, hey, wait, they're starting to buy this alternative asset class now, not publicly traded stocks and bonds with all the noise. They were buying buildings and ports and the 407 toll highway and physical assets. And I was like, how do I do that? Like, I need to try to do that for my clients as well.
You can buy the 407 toll.
The teacher's pension plan owned it for years. They sold it a couple years ago, but they were the largest investor and owner in physical assets like that. And what a great asset, right? You know, there's going to be more volume and you just collect the tolls. And,
I just collect my money when I go to Niagara.
Yes, exactly. No, they have to maintain it and they have to do work. But those kinds of businesses that were privately held. And that's what I realized was, if you think back to a second, the benefit of the market is that you've got this liquidity pool. I can sell an investment at any moment in time. That's really important. I don't think anybody should underestimate that they may not know when they need their capital out, right?
Right.
But if you went all private, it means you're not very liquid. And so again, there's a balancing of, okay, in our portfolios for clients, we decided that an optimal level was about 30% we would work towards putting in these illiquid private investments. A lot of our clients have or had or big physical ownership of private businesses that they would own or apartment buildings or farms or physical real estate assets, you know, is a big part of that. And often the liquidity of those assets or B, the work it takes to manage a private asset is a considerable amount of time and effort. I had a townhome before about 20 years ago, and I realized being a landlord was not really what I wanted to do. It's been really very, very, very good for people if they're oriented that way, skilled, they have good tenants. But as soon as any of those things don't happen, being a landlord is not all it's cracked up to be. I tried to find private business ownership, and today I'll just focus on the real estate component of that because I know that's what we want to talk a little bit more about. We found investments that are regulated. That's a key thing. There are many private, you and I could go open up a holding company and go buy some apartment buildings, collect some money from people, but we are not a regulated investment.
Right.
It's really important, in my opinion, to have the benefit of the publicly traded system, the oversight of government, the regulators do a lot of due diligence into what firms are doing, who owns the property, what fees are they taking. And so we found a number of on the system, in the financial system, regulated investments that we can buy in our regular accounts that are custodianed with major banks. And so there's protection. And we found real estate positions that we could own privately. Now, less liquidity, right? Like you want your money out today, I'll put a sell order in and I won't get it for 6 months. But that's like owning a townhome, right? I could put my townhome up for sale. My closing date and later on will be whatever you figure out, but it's months, it's not days, right?
Right.
And so that was the trade-off. But what we did, I guess in 2018, 2019, we started to think apartment buildings are really undersupplied and demand with immigration and that kind of policy was very high. And we switched all of our real estate positions into an apartment building trust. And it has been incredible and it continues to be incredible as a holding. I could share with listeners if they're curious what those are. There's two that we use now as we needed more to keep our asset allocation, but they own about 100 apartment buildings across the country. And we liked Canadian too, by the way, because in the US you can build an apartment building from like beginning design to finished tenancy in about 2 years. It's the average. In Canada, it takes 6 to 8 years.
Right.
From an investor's point of view, that meant our barriers to entry were a little higher. It would take us longer to be diluted with more and more apartment buildings. We need to build more apartment buildings, right? And people are talking about that now. Yeah. We started investing in that about 6 years ago as we saw this theme that single family homes were overvalued because interest rates had gone down. People were buying them like crazy. Yeah. And apartments were not enough. They had built condos for 15, 20 years.
Right.
And no purpose-built apartments. So we've been owning those for quite a while now. And what the beauty of it is you get a rental income stream. Right now, they've been averaging about 5.5%, 6%. It's just the net operating income from the buildings. And then if the buildings go up in value, you see appreciation of the units of the real estate trust that you own. And that demand is pushing prices higher as the manager renovates buildings or buys ones that are underpriced and they fix them up and they re-tenant, increase the rent and the yield, you see an appreciation of this asset.
So that, just on a plain Jane question, so you put money into that building and then they have access to that money to improve it?
Think of it like the trust is like a big bucket. And we as investors, lots of other people put money into it. And then the managers of that trust, they use that capital to go buy buildings.
Okay.
And so the trust is now the owner of the building.
Okay.
And they manage it. They hire out people to do to be the site superintendent and all these things.
All right.
They'll decide whether or not they can optimize its value by renovating it and re-tenanting as they go and increasing rent. But you as the owner of units of the trust are one of fractional owners of all these buildings.
And does a person, like if somebody's listening and thinks, oh, that would be a really interesting thing to do, do you have to do that through a financial advisor? Or I can go get a GIC myself. I don't need you to do that.
Correct.
Like what about that?
So I'm not an expert on people doing it themselves because it's just not what I do. These we could not get into. These were originally built for accredited investors only, meaning you had to have a certain amount of money.
Right.
Our firm, and you could find other ones like this, I suppose, if you're a discretionary portfolio manager as an advisor, I take on a block of X amount, and then I allocate that to my clients in their portfolios. So they could have smaller amounts if their account was smaller, say a TFSA or an RESP or whatever it is, I sign off on that as a portfolio manager, which then gives smaller clients access to that pool, which is typically right. minimum investment of a larger sum, right?
Right.
So there are a few others out there. You have to be careful whether you're looking at a mutual fund. Like if you looked at a real estate mutual fund, it's typically owning publicly traded real estate firms, okay. which is very different. Remember, we could just go buy the publicly traded stock. Canadian Apartment REIT is probably the most well-known one. Right. Publicly traded stock owns apartment buildings. There's actually some good efficiencies to that. They're a well-regarded firm, well-managed, good returns over time. But you know, sometimes their share price goes up and up and up and maybe is overvalued or market panics because of some unrelated event and your stock price goes down. Remember the big voting machine we talked about earlier?
Yeah.
There's noise around owning the publicly traded stock. The inner workings of a private trust should be exactly the same. There should be no difference. You still have risk. I wouldn't want anybody to think that that's mm-hmm. a risk-free. Real estate is not risk-free. Mm-hmm. There are tons of risks in it. To just when it's privately held and not traded every day, your perception of the risk starts to change a little bit, right? So you still have risk.
Do you think it's not as high? It's more trustworthy.
I think it's the same. Oh, you perceive it to be more trustworthy.
Yeah, you perceive the
because there's less noise, right?
Right. Because, wow.
But it still helps us when we go back to the 60-40 portfolio. If we now take 15 and 15 from each of those stocks and bonds and put 30% in the alternatives, it really reduces the noise that a client perceives and therefore allows us from a behavioral economic perspective to coach them to stay invested for the long run. And you'll end up generating the same types of returns, but your volatility will be lower.
Right.
We also have clients who want to exit big positions in real estate that they've held for many years and they're tired of being the landlord. We've often set up separate accounts just for that and said, they really want to own real estate still, we'll open up a separate account for that money to come into. They'll own that same concentration of risk, right? Now, maybe actually a little less because now there are 100 buildings across the country managed by someone else. So they don't get the phone call or the risk of the refi or whatever it is. And honestly, the fees for that manager that we use, I couldn't beat it if I tried, like less than a percentage point. We get about 0.6% fees for them to manage a building. I can't find a building manager for that price anywhere. Wow. And so it's a pretty efficient way of owning real estate if you're not inclined to be the owner. The downside is you don't have the physical bricks and mortar yourself to go touch, feel, or to do good with, right? Like there's still a place to say, if I have a townhome, an apartment, and someone in need comes across my path, I could use that apartment to give to them rent-free or reduced rent or whatever, right? So you give up that ability to say, that's my building and I'm going to do this and this and this to it. You have to be ready for that approach to say, someone else is going to do this for me now.
Right.
But it's the same asset at the end of the day.
I'm just thinking, and that's something like, is that about our ego? Like when we want to, or is that a safety measure? Like that we want to touch the building as opposed to put money in a portfolio with the same idea, really? Like I'm investing in this. I don't know.
It's an interesting question. Probably everybody has to answer that uniquely themselves, right?
Yeah.
I feel like it's more about one's comfort level, like seeing, trusting the pool that it's got, the trust that owns the real estate. Is it there? Is it? And I mean, we do as a firm, we have those same worries on behalf of our clients. That's why we do the due diligence that we do and interviews 3-4 times a year with management. We audit we look at the audited statements. We go out and look at the buildings and ask questions like physically on premise because I want to know that the buildings are there, right? And so we do that work. That's what our clients pay us to do, whether they know it or not, really, right?
Yeah.
But,
Well, and there is, I mean, again, just from a, and I think this speaks to where we started the conversation a little bit when we're thinking about investing and you know, you have some money and whatever investment vehicle, there's a certain amount of trust and there's a certain amount of disconnect where you're going, I'm investing in a stock. But as you said, you're really investing in a company.
Right.
But we call it a stock because it's a number on a page. We, you know, if I invest in, say, GM, then all of a sudden I'm not going, you know, I don't have a right to go to the GM plant and say, hey, I'm an investor, like, let me in and show me all your stuff. Like, we don't do that, right? And so there's that same disconnect when we're talking about you're a landlord where you have the physical asset and you could go and make those decisions yourself versus I'm now investing in a company that is making those decisions, just like we were buying stocks or just like we're doing that. And again, we only have a few minutes left. So,
well, but it's also the risk part, right? Mm-hmm. Like, and are you getting tired of being a landlord?
Right.
Like, there's a lot of questions that probably people have to answer.
It's situational to them, right?
Yeah.
I have many clients who, even myself in my own situation, my business, Crosspoint, can grow at a higher return rate than what my investments do. I know that. Every big wealthy client that we have that has exited a business has to remember, oh yeah, they could grow capital by taking the risk, putting in the work themselves at a higher rate than they're going to get on a portfolio. But that's not the point of the portfolio. It wasn't meant to do that. It's meant to be your pension stream and your stability, at least in our approach, right? So there's a difference. When you're putting in the work and you can see it, you should expect a higher rate of return for that, right? When you're not, there are other caretakers who erode for their value given that net return.
Okay, one last comment to anybody. Mm. What would you say, Brent, when somebody's kind of doing that and trying to decide, do I stay a physical landlord? Do I invest in that? Or any last comment?
I guess people just have to think for themselves what phase of life they're in and what they're willing to do in terms of effort. And then if this intrigues them as they're listening, I think there are some options that appeal that they might not think exist, right, in that sort of real tangible physical asset space. So investigating that a little more and seeing, maybe that is a fit. And then that if there's a sense of relief after you feel comfortable with that, I think that's your sign that you were ready to let go of that kind of work on a day-to-day basis.
Great. Thanks so much for being here, Brent.
Hi, you're welcome.
We so appreciate you and your team at Crosspoint and what you do. And this is just a sampling. We get to sit here across the table and get a sampling of these conversations that really make us better stewards, make us better informed on how to use money and also dig into the hard issues around what is going on there.
Even if you never do this, you never put money in that alternative space. I just think it's a fascinating thing to know and to understand about like the investment world. So I take you want me to pray?
Yeah, it'd be good.
All right. Thank you, Lord, for wisdom that you've put people in our lives to teach us. And I thank you for the work Brent does. And I pray that you would continue to give him wisdom as he stewards the resources that others are putting in his hands. I just thank you for our time and that you hold it all, Lord. And we don't want to forget that. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brent, again. Thank you for listening and joining us as we talk money. And join us next week when we do so.
Let's Talk Money is a division of More Than Enough Financial Fitness, where God is transforming hearts and bringing hope for today and freedom for tomorrow. For more information or to comment on today's show, please visit morethanenough.ca.